Seated. Thanks, worship band, leading us that way. As Kevin said, we're completing a series this morning, and we've been talking about David for a while. I don't think we've ever done a series this long at Coast Hills before, but it's funny, when you spend a little time in a story, it's almost like sad when you're leaving it. I won't be sad not putting the naked guy up on stage anymore, but... We've been calling it a work of art, and we have here a work of art. I don't think it's an exact replica of the actual Michelangelo statue, but Kevin had the picture up there, and, you know, ultimately it's just an interpretation, right, of people's work of art. So I was looking at the picture that was up there of his face, and I was thinking, man, that looks a lot like an Italian guy. I'm not sure if it looked much like a Hebrew guy. It looked a lot like Sylvester Stallone to me. Sort of had that kind of lips and face and... David was a real guy, a real king, and that's been disputed over the eras and the ages, and it was interesting, actually. Up until a few years ago, there was a lot of talk and questioning, did King David really exist? Because outside of the biblical account, they weren't finding a lot of archaeological evidence. I was in Israel a year and a half ago, and it's amazing. They've dug down really deep, and they actually found this statue. No, they didn't find this statue. They wouldn't find anything like that. But they did find a tablet that had the inscription in it, way down deep underneath Jerusalem in the old city there, a tablet that said, House of David. And it's very interesting to me. When skeptics and people who really question the historicity of these stories, of what the Bible talks about, and start to go, well, it's just fables and whatever, just when those things seem to surface to the right, it's fascinating to me how archaeology finds evidence to show again that the Bible is true. These stories are real. There was a real King David. And so we've been talking about his life. And some of it's been kind of ugly. We can't gloss over that. Last week we talked about the story with his affair, his sex murder crime. Bathsheba and Uriah. And we're skipping a bunch of stories here that is real ugly. You know, some of the half-brother... Amnon rapes Tamar. It's very interesting. At that point, you know, David, and the full forgiveness is there, but the consequences, how that affected his family, that pivotal point where he went off the rails there. Quite fascinating how his family life had so much dysfunctional kinds of aspects to it. Then Absalom ends up killing his half-brother Amnon in revenge. He revolts against his father, and there's a battle, and David's kicked out of the city for a while. This is really, you know, the stuff that, if David was, this is one of the things that you find out, according to a lot of history that you find, when they raise up somebody to be a real hero, a model, in a lot of historical accounts, they don't talk about the ugly. They just tend to make that person into an absolute hero. And this is partly why we know these stories are actually true, because the biblical writers actually talk about all the failings and the difficulties and the ugly stuff as well. And so that's all in there. If you read through the 2 Samuel to the end, you'll get that. But then we have in 1 Kings chapter 1, and I want to talk about that this morning. And it's David coming to an end. It's his life end. It's his death. And part of me was going, man, we've had such a great series, and now I'm going to just talk about death on the last day. This is going to be a real buzzkill. But what it really is, when you look at it, the great hope that we see in Scripture is that this is when the work of heart is completed. That's the great hope that King David believed, that all of us of faith who believe and follow God believe that at the end of time, that this work of heart is going on in our lives. Lots of stuff where we stumble and fall and it's not pretty. But there's one day when our hearts will be completed and it will be in the presence of God. And I want to focus in on that this morning. I want to talk about that because all things become new. There is a resurrection. There is a king. And ultimately, all the Old Testament stories point to the ultimate king. All these stories of kings and all the what they did well and what they didn't well and where they were somewhat of a model, and mostly they were a mirror of our lives. It all points to the person of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And I want to talk about this morning, because someday we enter into a new kingdom. And in fact, the Bible talks about how in this life, at this time, there is his kingdom that can come to earth and it can live in our hearts. And as much as the followers of this king live that out, his kingdom breaks through. And we have moments and we have times when we see the glory and the beauty of it. And so we put our eyes towards this King of Kings, not towards, we look at these lives of King David and others, but that isn't the model. That isn't the ultimate model. It's the person of Jesus Christ. And David got that. We're going to be talking about Psalm 22 this morning as well, because he does look forward to the ultimate reality, the being in the presence of the ultimate king. But in the 1 Kings chapter 1, we find different ways that people deal with death. If this life is all there is, if this is just my kingdom and this is my will and this is where I live, then death becomes a very scary and ugly reality. But if our prayer really is, your kingdom come, your will be done, then the kingdom goes on forever. And we actually enter into an incredible new dimension afterwards. David didn't get that. Some of the people around him didn't get it quite as well. And at times they got it, sometimes they didn't. But I want to talk about the account in 1 Kings chapter 1, where it talks about the way people around David dealt with death. And I think it's, though we're separated by 3,000 years with David, there's a lot of commonalities today. How do we deal with death today? How did people deal with it at the time? Well, the people in David's court, in the first three verses, tell us a little bit about how they saw death as something to, just a problem to be dealt with. Let's read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1 to 3. It says, King David was now very old, and no matter how many blankets covered him, he could not keep warm. So his advisors told him, let us find a young virgin to wait on you and look after you, my lord. She will lie in your arms and keep you warm. Kind of creepy. Let's just be real here. Very creepy. So they searched throughout the land of Israel for a beautiful girl, and they found Abishag from Shunem and brought her to the king. Now, what's going on here? At the end of the day, the people in David's court said, you know what? We've got possibly everything in the whole nation was kind of associated with the health and vigor and you know, virility of the king. Let's create an image that's still going on. Let's make this look as if, okay, David, it's very important that you appear to be very, you know, young and vigorous, and we're going to get this woman in here, and people will kind of, we're going to just deal with this problem. We're not going to, you know, let it just kind of let people think that, you know, things are kind of winding down here. We're just going to kind of go into denial about what's happening here in your life. That's a very interesting thing. I think if death is all there is, then you end up going into denial. You just go, oh, this is just a problem to be dealt with. Let's just kind of make it look as if we're still young and healthy and everything's going well, rather than embracing that this is the reality. Everybody dies. Everybody dies. And I think it's very easy for us today to say, you know, how do I just kind of keep it at bay, live in denial, believe that it's never going to come to pass, and step out of reality. You know, a couple of years ago, my mother turned 75, and at her 75th birthday party, I kind of raised a toast, and I said to my mom, I says, may you live as long as your mother before you. And at the time, her mother was 101 and still living. She's since passed away these last couple of years. But my mom looked at me like, what? No, I don't want to live to 101. It's not all it's cut out to be. You know, there's the very real part of it. Like, as you get older, there's a lot of problems that come with it. And for a Christ follower, if it is your kingdom come, if we believe in another kingdom beyond this life, it's not something that we just go, this is a problem, I'm just going to keep it away, I'm not going to, you know, or we'll just deal with it. It's embracing it. It's saying there is dignity in dying. There is something about it that helps us to embrace our limitations. Ultimately, that's so oftentimes how we want to live. We want to live as gods and kings, where we don't realize and embrace that this life has limitations. And yes, death is a problem. It is an ultimate reality and a problem that we all face. But the reality is that the King of Kings has dealt with this problem. He has faced death and come back to life. And for that reason, we look to this king who has broken the limitations of death and says, one day you will live with me forever. That's what we look for. That's how we can face death. Another group of people looked at death as an opportunity to be seized. A few verses later, there in verse 7, Adonijah is the son of David. He's one of the sons of David. So Adonijah took Joab. You might remember Joab was the guy who sent Uriah. He was the commander of David's army. Sent Uriah to the front lines to get killed last week. And Abiathar, the priest, to his confidence. And they agreed to help him become king. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and David's personal bodyguard refused to support Adonijah. So we've got a chasm happening here. Somebody is stepping up and saying, I'm going to be king, and keeping a certain group of people away in the midst of that. Adonijah went to the stone of Zoheleth near the spring of Rogel, and he sacrificed sheep, cattle, and the fattened calves. He invited all his brothers, the other sons of King David, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the king's bodyguard, or his brother Solomon. So what we have going on here is David's, in his dying days, he's continuing to kind of keep hanging on, living on, and Adonijah is saying, I want to be king. Now's the time for me to seize power. This is an opportunity for me to step up. And so he actually sets up a whole coronation, kind of a festival, and invites a whole group of people, obviously not the people that are closest to King David, and says, I'm king, and sets himself up. He just looked at, he's just waiting around going, when's my old bitty father going to pass away? It's time for me to grab an opportunity here. When can I just kind of step in here? Oftentimes, when we look at death, we say, you know, how can this be just an opportunity for something new to happen? Sometimes people's lives sort of get diminished in the midst of death. Sometimes there's an inheritance to be grabbed hold of. And people go into, let's grab and seize as much as we can. It's a tragic thing, but that's what's happening with this son, Adonijah. Brutal. Here's Adonijah saying, I don't care anything about the relationship with my father. It's all about your stuff, your power, your wealth. And he goes ahead and creates an alliance to get into his father's position. What God has created us for, ultimately, is for relationship. For relationship with people made in his image. And yes, death has come into this world, and it has broken and marred that image in so many ways. There's suffering. But when we enter into it and say, I'm going to embrace this and walk into it, then people's lives are made sacred. Then we get a picture of what really is important, what is true, what is good. Now, this has a lot of implications for even today and the dignity of death and some of the debate around euthanasia and stuff. But many of us would rather just kind of play God and say, okay, now's the time to end it. I'm going to continue to be in charge here, like Adonijah. But what God is saying to us is, you know what? Ultimately, I am the king. I make choices. I decide. It's in my hands and in my power. It's not an opportunity to be seized, but rather something to be entered into. Something to say, you know what, at this time, it's relationships that matter. It's people that matter. There's something very sacred about human life. Adonijah did not get that. Now, there's another group of people who handled it in a much, much brighter way, in a much better way, but still there were some kind of gaps in it. Bathsheba and Solomon, Nathan, seem to approach this as more of a difficulty to be negotiated. It says in verse, a little further down in verse 15, it says, so Bathsheba went into the king's bedroom. He was very old now, and Abishag was taking care of him. Okay, so she was there. Bathsheba bowed down before the king. She says, what can I do for you? King David asks. She replied, my lord, you have made a vow before the Lord your God when you said to me, your son Solomon will surely be the next king and will sit on my throne. But instead, Adonijah has made himself king. And my lord, the king, does not even know about it. He has sacrificed many cattle, fattened calves, and sheep, and he has also invited all the king's sons to attend the celebration. He also invited Abiathar, the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army, but he did not invite your servant Solomon. And now, my lord the king, all Israel is waiting for you to announce who will become king after you. If you do not act, my son Solomon and I will be treated as criminals as soon as my lord the king has died. So the background of this story is Nathan comes into Bathsheba, and she was unaware of what was going on here, that there was this king that was setting himself up, taking the opportunity and seizing it. And he says, you know what, you need to go into to David's room where he's dying. You need to present the problem to him, and you need to get him to act. And Bathsheba is a woman of action, and she does. She goes in there, and she tells him the story. Nathan comes in and backs it up, and David was raised to action again. She says, you know, basically, David, you need to create a will here. You need to create some sort of succession plan. And David brought in many of his people in his court. He said to them, I want you to go out, proclaim Solomon as king. And so that's what they do. They head out. He puts Solomon on his own donkey. There's a whole coronation service. It says the whole earth kind of shook with the celebration of the people. And he was widely acclaimed. I guess that's their form of democracy back then. And a new king comes and reigns in an honorable way. But it's interesting in the midst of this, in the midst of Bathsheba, just kind of taking care of the details and everything, we get no account in the story of Bathsheba being by his bedside as he passes away. There's no kind of sense of real close relationship there. It's all about the practicalities. It's all about kind of negotiating the situation. How easy is it for us to look at death that way too and miss out on what it is to be a human being, to be beside the person? You kind of wish that maybe Bathsheba would have been there, maybe reading a psalm for David as he dies. But instead, it's kind of looked at as, you know, let's just kind of deal with this. Let's work it through. Let's get this done. But for King David, I guess what brings us back again to King David is his ability to not just kind of deny suffering or pain or difficulty or death, but to actually be willing to go there, to be willing to walk into it and say, you know what, this is very broken. This is really messed up. This is not the way it was meant to be. But he doesn't stay there because something in his heart knows that there's something beyond this life that's to be anticipated and to look forward to. And not just in the life beyond, but even in this life, there's hope. Psalm 22 is a psalm that is a prayer of David. It's a desperate prayer, and it is all about, it is the most quoted psalm in the Gospels. If you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the psalm that is quoted most often. So as it's read for us, as it's prayed for us this morning, and I asked Heather to pray this psalm this morning for us, we get a picture. And you'll recognize some of this prayer.
My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me by myself? I am crying out in agony. My God, I cry out for you all day long. You do not answer. I cry out all through the night. You send me no peace. But you are holy, God. The praise of Israel is like a throne for you. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted in you, and you made them safe. I cried out to you, and you saved them. They trusted in you. You did not disappoint them. But I am a worm. I am not a woman. People scorn me. Everybody hates me. Everyone that sees me mocks me. They say bad things. They shake their heads. They say, if the Lord likes her so much, perhaps the Lord will save her. Perhaps he will rescue her. But you, O Lord, you brought me from the womb, made me trust you at my mother's breast. I trusted you, Lord, from the womb of my mother. You are my God. Do not stay far from me. Trouble is near. There is nobody to give me help. Many bulls are around me. They are strong bulls of Bashan. They make a circle around me, and I am in the middle. They open wide their mouths towards me. They are like lions tearing the meat. They roar while they're doing it. They pour me out like water. All my bones have become separate. My heart is becoming soft like butter. It is changing to milk inside me. My mouth is dry, like a bit of broken pot. My tongue, it's sticking to the roof of my mouth. You laid me down in the dirt of death. A lot of bad men have made circles around me. They are everywhere like dogs. Sharp points are on my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me all the time. They mock me. They took my clothes. They threw dice for my coat. But Lord, do not stay far away. You can make me strong. So hurry to give me the help. Save me from the sword. Save everything I love from the dogs. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You heard me from the horns of wild bulls. I will tell your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the congregation. Everyone that is aware in awe of you, Lord, praise him. All the seed of Jacob, honor him.
It's quite a prayer of anguish, a prayer of desperation. When David wrote this, he may have had no idea what he was talking about. But if you listen to some of what was said there, verse 1 is exactly what Jesus said on the cross. He said, my God, why have you abandoned me? The description is there of being on the cross where your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. Being on the cross and seeing the Roman guards throwing dice for your garments. It's all there. It's somehow in the midst of it, though David, whether he knew it or not, he was speaking about a king that was going to come, a king who would actually come to this earth and die and go through the suffering and the pain and everything that we go through in our lives. A God who would say, you know what, I'm not going to just be a kingdom that's far and removed, but I'm actually going to enter into this world and be among you. When Jesus came to this earth, he taught the disciples to pray a very simple prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. And then he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. And really what David turns the corner into in this prayer, and you heard it at the end there, and you see that in the verses that follow, it almost seems schizophrenic. It's like David's got this difficulty. He's like just crying out. He's desperate to God. And then all of a sudden he goes, but I'm going to praise you. And it's, you know, when you read it, you go, my goodness, is he bipolar or what's going on here? But what you realize is that David realized that this isn't all there is. That whatever suffering, whatever pain, whatever you go through now, there is something to look forward to. And it's exactly what Jesus, when he went to the cross, he said, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and went to the right hand of the Father. It's living in this moment, living in this life, believing that this isn't all there is. That the suffering, the difficulty, whatever it is that we might be going through in this life, it's not all there is. There's a kingdom that is coming and has already come in the person of Jesus. And when we get in touch with that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, something very profound happens in our hearts. And David was able to make that transition so rapidly because in his heart he knew there was something more. And he looked forward to that reality. And he chose to live in that reality. Verse 24, the next verse after Heather's prayer here, it says, for he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them. He has listened to their cries for help. How do we know that God does that? It's because he came and he lived this life and he died on a cross. We know this much, that if a God who is willing to do that, if a king is willing to come and do that for us, he's not removed from what we go through. He listens to us. He hears our prayers. David prayed and he wrote all those psalms because he really believed that God hears prayer. And when we come to him, maybe it's in a darkest hour like Heather did here, whatever it is that we might be going through, God is there and he hears us. He listens to us. You know, King David was a pretty good king. I mean, we talked about his story about him and Mephibosheth. He was pretty good at listening to other people. We talked about his relationship with Jonathan. He must have been a pretty good friend to listen. But far, far from the kind of God that we have, who actually is always present, always here to help us. Human kings and counselors and friends and pastors and community, it's all limited. That's the reality of humanity. But with God, it's eternal. With God, it's there. Human powers often ignore the needy. But God says, here I am. I'm here for you in your most desperate time. Jesus lost everything in his death, and he came back to life again so that he could care for us, so that he could be there. He's not annoyed. He's not bothered by our heartfelt requests. He actually invites us. He says, you know what? Whatever it might be going through, whether it be friendships, whether it be sickness, whether it be marital stress, whether it be financial difficulties, he says, I want you to come to me. You can pour out your heart to me. But know that the kingdom is here and it's for you now. There is a resurrection. His life and hope is there for you. The next verse, verse 26 says, the poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. There's a wonderful kind of a confidence that David is saying here where he says, you know what? I know that this life doesn't satisfy. That's evident to see. When we face difficulties, when we ultimately face the reality of death, we know that it doesn't satisfy us. We can't even look at David's life and be satisfied. And in fact, no matter how heroic, no matter how much of a role model we might here have on earth by anybody, no matter what kind of love that we find in another person, it doesn't ultimately satisfy. Our hearts were made for something bigger. They were made for something grander, something, a bigger story, a more perfect kind of relationship. And the wonderful thing that we have in Jesus that David is giving evidence to here and talking about is it really does satisfy us. Our deepest needs are relational. Now, some people in the midst of this life and recognizing the limitedness, recognizing the humanity around us go, you know what, I'll just write it off for relationships. Let's just go towards, you know, the stuff. Let's look at wealth. Let's look at gaining material goods together. But we all know ultimately that doesn't satisfy. It's ironic that David's son Solomon, when he went to the throne, in many ways he started off well, but he just started to hoard stuff, things, and use people in many ways. Read Ecclesiastes in the Bible and you find out where that gets you. But there is something that David says, I'm not willing to give up on this dream, give up on this hope that there is somebody who satisfies. There is a king who really does kind of meet me where I'm at. You know, the best stories that we have, any stories, whatever, in whatever realm it is, the best stories ultimately have some sort of loss and tragedy and have a type of resurrection. Have a type of kind of renewed hope, kind of something to look to again. I think those are the ones that endure because they speak to something that all of our hearts long for. We want to be satisfied by something bigger. Disney has built a brand on that idea. And I've been living in the Disney thing a little bit recently because my daughter is in a play, Beauty and the Beast, this week. And that's a shameless promotion by father, but we went down to Seattle and saw the Broadway production of it, of Beauty and the Beast, and there's many people who are pretty critical of Disney in this kind of picture. I found it very cute, you know, walking into the theater down there, and there's all these moms and daughters, and these little girls dressed up as princesses and stuff like that, and it's a little awkward for a guy walking into that, but I had my two princesses, my two daughters and my wife there too, which was awesome. But, you know, when you look at it, and it's a common theme, it's there, it's whether it be Frozen or whatever the most recent story is, it's this idea that somebody transforms, somebody changes. Beauty and the Beast, there's this beast who's awkward and rough and unrefined, and he has a renewal. and he needs to learn what it means to love unconditionally. It's kind of the stuff that we long for, that we look to. And I believe it's good to keep those kind of stories alive, not because we believe that they can all happen in this life, but because we believe that it does happen, that this is the kingdom that we look forward to, and this is the kingdom that we can live in right now with God. It's true. The kingdom really is true. There is a king that we can look to. We can't find it in any Prince Charming or in any kind of ultimate person here on earth, but we can look to God. We can look to this ultimate king, and that's what David does in Psalm 22. The work of heart the King Jesus does is joy. Psalm 26, verse B, the second part says, their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. If there's any ultimate characteristic of this kingdom, it's like, it really is true. This isn't just fantasy. This is what we're looking forward to. When you know something is very right and that has been done for you and can never be undone, there's joy. That's what this King Jesus has done. And it's amazing to think that David, not knowing, well, it was all going to play out, but it was his descendant, the son of David, Jesus himself, as God came into humanity, that said, you know what, I will come and live for you, and I will come to life for you again as well. It's a prayer that we pray, that we say, God, your kingdom come. I want this dream, this reality to live in my life. I want to live this out to others as well. And when we choose to live that way, we get to live that way into eternity as well. Psalm 22, verse 27 to 28 says, the whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for royal power belongs to the Lord. He rules all the nations. There's something that settles in our hearts when we go, you know, in the midst of the chaos and the junk and the stuff of life, there is a king who is over all. And the confidence that we have, and what this points to, is that there will be one day when even those who say it's all fantasy, it's not real, for a Christ follower, why are you looking to this man in the past? There will be a day when everybody will come to acknowledge it, where everybody will see, oh, really? It is true. And the great opportunity for a Christ follower is to say, I want to live that out now in this life. I want to live with the reality of what I know to be the future. And for those who say in this life, your kingdom come, we get to live that kind of kingdom into eternity. For those who say, my kingdom come, my will be done, the unfortunate thing is that is the wish and the dream that continues into eternity as well. I think the word that the Bible describes, part of it, is the word hell. It's that eternal separation. It's that living into eternity with only my will and my kingdom. The opportunity that is before us is to say, you know what? I want to live my life now with that kind of posture, with that kind of heart. That's the work of heart that God does in us. He begins to transform us to more and more say, your kingdom come, not my will, but yours. I want yours to be done. Our lives come and go, but King Jesus remains the same. Verse 29 to 31, the last verses of that psalm say, let the rich of the earth feast and worship. Bow before him all who are mortal, all whose lives will end as dust. So he's just saying, this is the reality. We're all mortal. Our children will also serve him. Future generations will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born. They will hear about everything he has done. The focus here is, it's not about me. It's not about my kingship or my reign. It's about God. And worship happens in our lives when we say, my response to him is, I want to see others recognize and to see this kingdom. I want that work of heart to happen in me so deeply that I say, how can I advance God's kingdom? It's not about me. It's something much bigger than that. And when we live that way, it changes everything. I came across a story about Rick Warren. He's a pastor in the United States. You might have read some or heard of his books, The Purpose-Driven Life. He does a very good work. I know one of his pastors there, and so much good has happened. And he was being interviewed by a news station on TV, and they spotlighted his attempts to move beyond the boundaries of this country with a global network of churches to revolutionize the way we tackle what he believes are the five biggest problems facing the world today. And he lays out what he believes are the five problems. I think it's a pretty good list. Poverty, disease, illiteracy, spiritual emptiness, and egocentric leadership. And so he's mobilizing the people of his church and internationally as well to take these on. And as the interview progressed, there seemed to be a question that kept coming up. You know, can this be true? Can this ambitious pastor, his hopes and plans, can it really work? Can one man, one church, you know, or even a network, you know, really address and heal the hurts of the world? And it was interesting how Rick Warren kind of faced those questions. And towards the end of the interview, he just offered four words. He says, you know what, someday I'm going to pass away, and there'll be a tombstone, you know, on my grave. And he says, I want four words written on that tombstone. He says, I wanted to say, at least he tried. I think that's pretty cool. And he's saying, you know what, as I pray, your kingdom come, this is going to work through my heart, and I'm going to take the energies that you are transforming in my heart to say, I'm going to work this out. And ultimately, it's going to be God and his work and what he's doing. But it's that kind of posture that says, you know what? I'm going to work towards seeing God's kingdom live. One day his kingdom will come, and one day I will enter his kingdom. I love how C.S. Lewis writes it. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth. Oh, sorry. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Very interesting. So what David ultimately points us to is this ultimate eternal kingship. I wanted to finish with a three-minute kind of mini part of a sermon by a guy named S.M. Lockridge. He's now passed away, but they've taken this his words of a message on the kingship of Jesus, and we'll just play that video to close.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Amen.
I want to invite the worship band to come up. I'll close in prayer. I invite you to stand together, and we'll close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you that your kingdom truly is without end, that there is this incredible hope of a resurrection, that there is life beyond this life. And Lord, I just thank you that you've taught us how to live. You lived it for us, Lord. You entered into our reality, the suffering, the brokenness, the pain. And Lord, you came and you entered in and you came back to life to show us that there is life, that there is life both here now and there is ultimate life after this life. And I thank you for that, God. May our prayer this week, may our prayer today be, your kingdom come. And Lord, I just thank you that when we pray that prayer, you do come to our help, to our aid, and to live through our lives to others as we go about your kingdom business, God, here on this earth. I thank you for that. In your name, amen.